Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. I thank you, Father, for this gathering here on a Sunday evening, for this Sunday evening service. And Lord, we are mindful that our choir has been unable to practice for a number of weeks, and they're looking towards Easter, the most important day on our calendar. And so, Lord, I know they're under a lot of pressure. I know they're working hard, and I just want to lift them up right now as they are practicing in the choir room, as they're working hard to get this music down, the instrumentalists, the musicians, all that are having a part in this. Would you just bless them and guide them? Would you be with Billy, Father, right now in revival services where he is tonight? And would you help him to just be an instrument of your grace for that church? And be with us tonight, Lord, as we continue, as we begin the final chapter of the book of Acts, looking towards its conclusion next Sunday morning. Would you be with us and bring home to us in powerful ways just the amazing lessons of this most amazing book, the courage and resolve of the early church to be light and salt in a world that desperately needed it and needs it. And so we love you, Lord. Be with us tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, as I just said, tonight we're going to be looking at the first 16 verses of Acts 28. We're in the last chapter, guys, and next Sunday morning we will conclude the book of Acts. And so if you want to prepare any confetti or anything like that to hurl heavenward when we make our last statement about Acts, that's great. I've been thinking about just starting over because there's a number of things I missed taking another number of weeks. I don't know how good you are at Roman numerals, but that LV, that's 55. It's our 55th sermon, so there'll be 56 sermons total to journey through the book of Acts, and it's been a wonderful journey. Tonight we're looking at the first 16 verses, and we are considering the shipwreck at the island of Malta. Tonight is a fascinating story because we get to see the Apostle Paul bitten by a snake. And that's always an interesting thing. It kind of catches our attention. I think one of the most humorous, certainly one of the most memorable hospital visits I had was probably 5 or 6 years ago. It was in South Georgia, and I received a phone call that an elderly gentleman, wonderful guy named Ike Chambliss, who was in our church where I last pastored in Dawson, Georgia, had been bitten by a rattlesnake and had been rushed up to the hospital. So I got in the car and I ran up there, and I'll never forget going into the ER, and there was Mr. Ike. He's sitting in the bed. They've got him propped up, and immediately I relaxed because immediately he started laughing and talking. So, how you doing, Pastor? And he's sitting there, and his right hand is just swollen up like this, but they've got the IV in him, and they're just pumping him full of anti-venom or whatever they give you. And we started talking. I said, what in the world happened? He said, well, I was digging in my backyard, and he said, I kept hitting some sort of obstruction, so I reached my hand down into this hole, and when I pulled my hand out, a baby rattlesnake was hanging from my finger. And that's not the funny part, because a baby rattlesnake is still, in fact, a snake. Now, I did ask Thurman Booth today to confirm whether or not it is true that baby snakes are more deadly because the venom is more concentrated. And he actually said that is not true. So I'm happy to be, if he's correct on that, and I would not doubt him, I'm happy to be right about that, but still very, very dangerous. So he's sitting there, his hand swollen up, and we're talking. I was like, yeah, how'd it happen? He told me how it happened. And you okay? Yeah, I'm okay. And we were talking. And after a few minutes, the doctor came in. I got there before the doctor came in. You know, if you've been to the ER, it could be a very long time before the doctor gets in. They had obviously tended to him. But the doctor comes in and he says, Mr. Chambliss, what happened? He tells him the story again. And the doctor says to him, Mr. Chambliss, where is the snake? And Ike Chambliss, being serious, and I had somehow missed this too, said, he's right there on the counter behind you. And he turned and I turned. My heart went into my throat, and the doctor hurled himself backwards and said, whoa, there sitting on a plastic grocery bag on the counter in the ER was the snake. He did not say the dead snake, which it was. He said, there he is. And the doctor, I mean, we both just almost had heart attacks. And the doctor said, let's put that in something. And I remember Ike saying, I don't know why, it's dead, I killed it. He said, no, let's put it in something. I said, yes, let's put it in something. Are any of you else like that? Even a dead snake needs to be contained. So it was just a funny moment. And I remember that Mr. Ike and I both started laughing greatly. And I recall that the doctor never smiled. He did not see the humor in it at all. You know, going all the way back to Genesis, when the Lord God said that he would put enmity between the serpent and man, we've had this kind of fear of snakes. Most of us, and by most of us I mean sane people, have a kind of fear of snakes. There are people who collect snakes. They're called insane people or rock band drummers. One, for some reason, drummers of rock bands seem to collect this. I don't know why, but snakes. You know, Paul has this amazing episode in Acts 28, and it actually is kind of humorous in its own way, but it has a powerful theological significance for what it reveals about the nature of God and God's ability to work in and through fallen vessels like us. So let's begin, first of all, with our first point. The power of God working in Paul's life confounded the pagan theology of the world and drew non-believers to Christ. Let's watch what happens. Verse 1, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. The word native people there is the English translation of the Greek word barbaroi. That is where we get the English transliteration barbarian. The barbaroi in that day, though, that was not a pejorative term. In the ancient world, the term barbarian simply meant a non-Greek speaker, someone who did not speak Greek. And so they could be, the Greeks sometimes might be referred to as barbarians as well, but these were people who spoke a particular dialect, and they are there on that island, and they are descendants of a particular people, and they are non-Greek speakers, and they treat the shipwreck victims with great kindness. So they're making a fire, and everyone gathers around the fire. Verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Now listen, this is the pagan theology I just mentioned. This was the concept of God or the gods that the people of this island had. They were nice people, but they held to something like what we might refer to as karma, a kind of cosmic justice that you cannot escape, right? So clearly this man, no doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Justice has not allowed him to live. That is almost certainly a reference to Dike, who was the goddess of justice, the Greek goddess of justice. And what they're saying is this: okay, so far we know two things about this guy. He has suffered shipwreck, and he was just bitten by a viper in the winter. And that tells us that the gods are after him because he's done something wrong. He's a murderer. So verse 5, he, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Watch. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. Reasonable enough. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. You ever heard of, like, the extremes pendulum? The pendulum always swings to extremes. Do you realize that they went from calling him a murderer to calling him a what? God. By the way, most of us are somewhere a little bit in between. But, I mean, you know, it's kind of a bipolar anthropology, you know, their view of man. He's either a murderer or he's a god. Paul, of course, actually, technically was a murderer. He had blood on his hands, but he had been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, Verse 7. In the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So what's happened here? What's happened here, simply put, is this, that God was working through the life of Paul in such a way as to confound the pagan theological assumptions of the people, and secondly, to draw people unto himself through the ministry of Paul. They go from a sense of revulsion at Paul, assuming that he must have been a murderer, to flocking to Paul for healing for their sickness. James Montgomery Boyce, the great Presbyterian preacher, pointed out that this instance of the snake has actually happened in history. T.E. Lawrence, who we know as Lawrence of Arabia, wrote in his book, The Revolt in the Desert, about the desert campaign in World War I, and he said this, that the Arabs had gathered sticks for a fire, and one of the sticks turned out to be a snake that was revived by the fire's warmth and slithered away into the dark, in this case, without biting anyone. This is not that unusual that you would get a snake that was in its winter rest thrown in with a bunch of sticks, and then when the fire is lit, the thing comes back to life and it bites Paul. You will perhaps be amused if you're like me. I find this amusing. I usually find theological liberals amusing. But theological liberals have long pointed out that there's no record anywhere of any poisonous snakes on the island of Malta. By which they mean that the Bible has to be in error because there are no snakes on the island of Malta that are venomous. There are snakes there, but none that are venomous. Ben Witherington points out that it's a little presumptuous for us to make an assertion 1900 years after the fact about an exhaustive list of the type of snakes on a particular island. Other people have pointed out that it was not uncommon at all for snakes to come aground in foreign places through shipwrecks. Keep in mind, I mean, this is a boat that's been at numerous ports along the coast of Asia, what we would call southern Turkey, and Witherington points out it's not at all uncommon. Witherington also points out that there is a particular viper that is non-venomous on the island of Malta that seems to fit the description of what happened here, and he points out that actually in the ancient world, Pliny the Elder argued that both educated and uneducated people in the ancient world saw all snakes as cursed, poisonous, and as vehicles of divine punishment for the gods. Meaning, this kind of nice taxonomy that you and I have as post-Enlightenment people where we say poisonous snakes, non-poisonous snakes, by and large in the ancient world, everyone thought snakes were not something to trifle with. So I don't know, in other words, that we can import our idea or our neat classifications. Regardless, we have the testimony of Acts, which is just an amazing historical account that tells us that this snake bit Paul and they thought he was going to die. I don't think they were thinking in terms of, do we have poisonous snakes? This thing comes out of the fire and bites his hand. And they expect him to die. And he doesn't. And his not dying was a massive theological problem for them. Why? Because in their categories, this guy either had to be a murderer whom justice had finally found, or a god. And Paul said, I'm neither. I mean, the gospel confronts pagan cultures all the time and has to kind of serve as a corrective against grotesque visions of God and man, right? This isn't the first time, by the way, that Paul is worshipped as a god. Peter had to go through this as well, where he had to tell people, no, I'm not God or a god. Do not worship me. So God works through his life to correct the faulty theology and the faulty assumptions of the people of the island of Malta. Then as a result, God demonstrates his power through Paul in a ministry of healing. Now, I kind of made a lighthearted comment this morning about faith healers and all of these kinds of things, and Ronnie wearing a lot more makeup and starting to cry, and me getting an all-white suit with a glow-in-the-dark tie and all of these kinds of things, and a 2-foot bouffant and a jet airplane, and I can start showing up in a limousine, and et cetera, et cetera. There are people who point to these kinds of things as normative. Look, let me be very, very clear. I absolutely believe in divine healing. I do not think divine healing has stopped. I've seen people in this church I think have been healed. We're praying right now for Heather Powell to be healed. I think we ought to pray with faith that she will be. Trusting, of course, the will of God. That's not my point at all. My point is there is something a little bit unseemly about taking the mighty movements of God and using it to glorify a preacher or a healer or some man. Paul gave glory to God. And Paul never said, Paul did not welcome this as a boost to his ministry. He welcomed this as a display of divine power, yes, through him, but something that had to come through him because it was not inherently within him. God works in amazing ways. So what's happening on the island is that God is correcting their categories and saying, look, you don't need to assume that human beings, when bad things happen, that human beings are A, cursed as devils or murderers if bad things happen, or B, that they're gods if somehow they survive bad things happening. They're just people. And good and bad things happen in people. Christianity has an amazingly balanced view of this if you read scripture. There's an entire book called Job that talks about suffering. Entire book. Christianity never offers a kind of pie in the sky, hey, check the box and you'll not have hard times. Sometimes it seems like the opposite. Sometimes it seems like the closer we draw to Jesus, the more difficulties we face. But what Paul is saying is here, look, God is God through it all. I think we should also see this as an extension of what happened on the ship. God refuses to let his promise be made null and void either by a storm or by a snake. And I do think we see a demonic activity here. The devil is at work trying to derail, distract, frighten, unnerve. I mean, Paul's nonchalance in shaking the viper off into the fire is just epic, isn't it? Just epic. I love that everyone catches their breath and waits. When's he going to swell up? He just shakes it off and keeps going. Awesome. So God is at work in Paul, correcting the theology of the pagans, drawing people to himself. And secondly, this, and the power of God working through the church encouraged and strengthened Paul. So get this. The power of God working through Paul drew and encouraged and strengthened lost people who needed to know Christ. And the power of God working through the church strengthened and encouraged Paul. Watch this, verse 11. After 3 months, so they were there for 3 months. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. He's riding on a Greek vessel here. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. Now watch this, Paul finally makes it to Rome. And from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. Many people have pointed out that the story of the book of Acts is a story of two major cities. What do you think the first one is? Jerusalem. And the second one, Rome. Paul keeps returning to Mother Church in Jerusalem, right? And he goes out from her, I think second to that you'd put Antioch, out from Jerusalem and Antioch on his missionary journeys, but he always comes back around to Jerusalem. And then here, Paul sets his face to Rome. God told him that he would bear witness and bear testimony in Rome. And so through this long sea adventure, from port to port, from city to city, from island to island, Paul arrives at Rome. Watch verse 15. This is one of the most beautiful things. Now, keep in mind that this Paul who is on this ship, his reputation has preceded him among the church. Among the Jews, it has too, right? They don't like him. But Paul is now a hero and a champion of the faith. It is probably not inaccurate to say that Paul achieved a kind of legendary status even in his own time. Not that he sought it. It's just that he was known. Because watch, verse 15. And the brothers there, where? In Rome. The brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. That would have been around 30 miles from Rome. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Verse 15, on seeing them, who? The church. Did he even know these folks? No. Maybe some. Maybe it had some sort of correspondence with some of them. By and large, the Christians in Rome hear that Paul is coming and they go out to him. You know what's great about that? In the ancient world, that was the customary greeting for a king. When a king approached a city in the ancient world, the city would send a delegation out to meet the king and then escort him in. That's the kind of honor they're giving Paul. But Luke gives us an insight into Paul's psychology and the state of his own soul when he says, on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Put yourself in Paul's place. What kind of greeting is he going to get from the church? Well, keep in mind that his greeting at the church of Jerusalem the last time he went up was rather complicated, right? I mean, there's really kind of a division almost. Paul was not an easy person to categorize. But he comes to Rome and they come to him with open arms. And Luke says that Paul thanked God and took courage. Listen, everybody needs to be a source of encouragement. Amen. For weaker believers. Amen. And everybody needs to receive encouragement. Amen. From other believers. You were not made to just give and give and give. There is not a person in this church, you look around you, there is not a person in this church who deep down would not greatly appreciate you putting your arm around them and saying, I value you. I value you. You know, we as a church staff sometimes, maybe we're guilty of just, man, we just ask you to do and do and do. And sometimes we just need to say, man, we really appreciate y'all. We really do. The strength of this church is in the people of this church. You got Paul, the great hero of the faith, and they come and he just finally gives himself in to encouragement. T.C. Smith put it like this. Paul, the man who had been comforting others on the voyage, was now comforted. The strongest Christian also needs the sympathy, compassion, help, care, and concerns of others. John Stott, who died a couple of years ago, sadly, man, hated to see John Stott go, phenomenal author and preacher. He was the personal chaplain of the Queen of England, amazing British evangelical Anglican. And he wrote a final book, and in that book he talked about being an old man. He died in his mid to late 80s, I don't remember the exact age. And he said how difficult it was him after years of ministry and service when he realized he could no longer dress himself. And he could no longer get to the bathroom on his own. He's frail. I mean, he had hip replacement and all this stuff. And he said one of his friends came and said, I will meet you every morning and help you get dressed. And John Stott resisted it. And the guy said to him, why are you denying me the gift of serving you? Hey, we're not all made to just serve nonstop. And encourage the people around you. Paul, after this amazing display of power, if anyone you would think could just be self-sufficient, maybe it was Paul, but he wasn't. He needed a word of encouragement. He needed help. I think maybe Will Willimon put it best. He said, in a narrative filled with accounts of power, miraculous deliverance, divine intervention, this is perhaps the greatest power the Christian faith puts at the disciples' disposal, the power of brothers and sisters in the church. In struggles with injustice, cruelty, life's difficulties, one of the church's greatest gifts to us is the church. If Luke seems preoccupied with the church in Acts, it is perhaps because Luke knows that the church has become the content of the gospel proclamation. Jesus came preaching not simply a new philosophy of life, but a new way of living. The Acts question is not merely the intellectual one, do you agree? But the political and social one, will you join up? That's so well said. Jesus came, listen, for this. Here on Sunday night, for this. You are an amazing gift to the person you are sitting beside. To love, to encourage. Paul took heart when he pulled up in the three taverns and he saw a bunch of dudes standing there and they've got the banner stretched across, "Welcome, Paul." A few weeks ago, 10 of us in this church were in a village in Honduras, and the first night of worship, we gathered in the cinder block church with the dirt floor. And we waited, and they cut off the lights. There are light bulbs hanging up top, and they cut them all off. And we were kind of wondering what was happening. And then coming up the middle aisle, walking past the dogs and whatever else was walking around, were little children carrying little lights. You guys remember this? Some of y'all remember this well. Carrying little lights, little candles, and they had made little papered lanterns, like colored paper or something like that. And they came down and they kind of walked in, and you know what? There was nothing real smooth about it by American standards. You know, we're like real material. They kind of came in a line and they stood there and they slowly unraveled a banner and it said, "Welcome," what, Lisa Kelly, do you remember?
Friends.
"Welcome, friends." And I'm going to tell you something. In that moment, we were home. We were home. Some of you have had those experiences. In that moment, we were with authentic family. Couldn't tell you one of their names. But that's the power of the church around the world. The gift of encouraging one another. Look, be that for each other. You say wrongly, "I don't have any talents or gifts." You have you. And there's not another one of you out there. And the person next to you doesn't need your talents as much as they need you. And you speaking encouragement to her, to him, man, in the darkest moment, you are the most talented person in the world to him if you're there. There is no better person than you at that moment. You're there. A friend is the one who walks in when everyone else walks out. And Paul came to Rome and the church came to him. And Luke says he was encouraged. Be that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great gift of Jesus, who makes the lesser gifts possible. And the lesser gifts are grand in their own right, because that's the gift of one another. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. For saving us, for giving us each other, warts and all, here we are. And we have no better friends on earth, nor no greater family than right here, the church. Father, we thank you for works of power demonstrated through our brother Paul, and we pray for works of power now. Father, before the gathered church and with the gathered church, we ask that you would heal Heather Powell, his dear sister in Christ. Now, her little body's been through a lot. But God, I pray you would not be done with her. Lord, do whatever you need to do. I pray that right now, laying in her hospital bed, she would feel even a physical warmth and power and peace come over her. That right now she might think, "I'm being prayed for by my church family." Fathers, that's one of many, many requests. And I know that. I know it's unfair to just mention one. But I just mentioned that, and I mention it, Father, on behalf of all others who are suffering, who are struggling, maybe, Lord, just going through a hard, hard time. Father, I pray for the man or the woman, and this church is filled with men and women who do so much, but who don't know quite how to receive being blessed by another. I pray they would be encouraged and know that they matter. And Lord, be with us in this invitation. Lord, would you draw men and women and boys and girls into thy holy self. In this time of invitation, Lord, move among us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I can think of no better way to start this week than to invite you to simply come. You're welcome to come and pray with me. You're welcome to come to our kneeling benches. I just want to invite you to come. Would you stand with me? Sing.